our Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord of the covenants with Abraham, David, and the new covenant, the promise, O Lord, of a new heart that comes because of the atoning work of Christ in giving us fleshy hearts, hearts that are responsive to your law, hearts in which you place your law. You are God, the eternal God. Before the mountains were born, you did give birth to the earth and the world. And from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn us back to dust. And Lord, all our iniquities are placed before you. Our secret sins are in the light of your presence. So, our Lord, we come to you asking for forgiveness. Forgiveness for those sins that we've committed already in this new year. Our negligence of your word. Our failure to witness and speak boldly and clearly of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us of our prayerlessness, our haste to go on with our day, to go to our projects, to go on our errands, to do our shopping, and to move you to the margin of our lives with prayerlessness. Forgive us, Lord, how we do so easily fall into the pursuit of things that are not nearly as important as seeking your heart, determining from your word the things that please you. How easy, O Lord, it is for us not to seek your kingdom first, but to seek food, to seek clothing, to seek to be comfortable. Forgive us. But Father, we have needs and we bring them to you. That as you forgive and you restore, and you've told us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Lord, we come to you with our frail, weak, weary, hurting bodies. We need your grace. We're reminded that you've said that it was good that we are afflicted, that we may learn your statutes. I ask on behalf of those, Father, who are here with some chronic pain, discomfort, unknown to many, perhaps unknown to all except the sufferer. Oh, our Lord, we look to you, the one who comforts us in our affliction, and that our pain does make us long for heaven. I want to pray for Kevin Thrasher, that you will hasten the healing of his feet, give him strength to walk, strength to be able to move about and to be with his friends, grace to Steve and to Cheryl as they comfort him, encourage him. Father, help us with our colds, our fevers, our weariness, and that in these times of physical distress, that indeed our hearts will be stirred with for an even greater longing for you, as these things do remind us of our great need for you. Bless your word as it's open to us. And Lord, we sing now of your greatness. Your greatness to us, O Lord, we give you praise in Christ's name. Amen. We're looking in Mark in chapter 8 and verses 34 to 38. I think that it would be good if I read this to you. You've heard the fuller account in, as it has been given in the Gospel of Matthew. Let's look at Mark's account of this. And he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, when you look at a text like this, you always want to observe very carefully. That's the first rule of any good Bible study, is observation. In And you can see that in verses 35 and 6 and 7 and 8, that each of those verses begins with a 4. And those verses are they're expanding and explaining what is preceded. So what is really said, everything that's said, is compacted in verse 34. And then from verses 35, 36, and 37, that is accordioned out and explained in greater detail. And then in verse 38, the issues that are raised in verse 35, there is parallel to those. There is structure here. There are essentially two issues that are raised in verse 38. And those are taking what was raised in verse 35. So sensitivity to that structure is important. Follow me as I continue to read. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? I should call your attention to the fact that the word life and the word soul, verses 35 and 36, this is the Greek word psuche, it's the same word. It's important to note that because some come to verse 36 and 7 and think that it's talking about eternal loss. I think that he's primarily speaking of loss of capacity for life for the Lord as his disciple and loss of reward. The passage, as we'll work through it in a minute, will bear that out. But it's a wordplay when he does this kind of thing, when he uses this word, suke. Then verse 37, for what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. And he was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. That closing verse, and I've read it purposely, though it goes in the ninth chapter, that is both a transition into the transfiguration experience, but it is also telling the disciples, reminding them that in coordination with his own suffering and apparent defeat at the cross, there was exaltation and glorification. And his disciples walked that same path. For he said that in verse 31 of this chapter, where there would be suffering, but yet there would be resurrection. And he has said that where there is suffering for his disciples, there is the hope of the Lord's return, the resurrection body, and being in his presence. This is all put together by Mark in a very careful way. In May of 1942, the Japanese forced 60,000 prisoners on Corregidor, that little jut of land, a peninsula, set there at the mouth of the Manila Bay. 60,000, those the ones remaining, from a siege of over 3 months, which actually was a strategic holding and of a military position, though they were doomed from the outset, not having near the military capability at that point in the war that the Japanese did. But those who held out on Corregidor for those 3 months gave us the time to establish ourselves so that we could begin some move back into the Pacific and retake what the Japanese had taken. But on that day, in May of 1942, 60,000 Filipino and American prisoners were marched by the Japanese for over 70 miles. About 10,000 of those died from starvation and maltreatment. That march was called the Bataan Death March. That death march, though momentarily a tactical loss for us in the Allied forces, was in the long run a critically important march in terms of what it communicated in the esprit de corps that it stimulated for the rest of the war. For MacArthur had had to leave Corregidor in the middle of the night on a torpedo ship, and he had said at that time that he would return. I shall return, he said. And then he did later. But that Bataan death march gives to us a striking parallel to what Jesus Christ has called his disciples to experience in following him. The call of Jesus Christ is the greatest of all calls. There is no call that rivals it, but it is a call to a death march. Had you thought of it that way? I hope you have. If you have not, this is the time and the place to consider what our Lord said is strategic in viewing what it means to follow him and to come after him. It is a call to a death march. It's costly. It will cost us something. When all of life has been lived, when all of our decisions have been made, whom will you have followed in this life? And what our Lord does here is that he throws down the challenge to his disciples that if you're going to come after me, this is what it will cost you. Now, you can follow other calls. I think all other calls are essentially a listening to one's own self-deceived heart, no matter what other path you may take, other than picking up the call of Christ. There are calls you can listen to your heart, and my, that drumbeat goes on and on in our culture. Follow your heart. Follow your feelings. Go with your opinions. And that is all one great magician's trick to fool you, because that's not the way to go. Jesus said, follow me. But when you follow him and give allegiance to him, rather than to the good feelings which your heart says you owe to yourself, but when you follow him, you give yourself in allegiance to him, that's what he's calling for here. Followers of Jesus Christ must therefore be of the same mind that Jesus Christ was toward death and life. And that's what this passage is unfolding. This passage is telling his disciples how they should be thinking about death and life as he has just unfolded the truth in a response to Peter. Let's rehearse that just for a moment. That what our Lord has done is that he has asked them what the latest polls say about his identification. You recall they gave back answers like, well, some say you're John the Baptist, others saying you're Elijah, some say you're one of the prophets, some say you're Jeremiah. Well, who do you say that I am? And Peter, in a burst of revelational insight, supernatural insight, not natural, that he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he was immediately commended by the Lord. For it was not flesh and blood that had revealed that to him. Then our Lord went on to expand that and to explain what it meant that he was the Messiah. And he used the title Son of Man, which was a strategic move by shifting the focus off the title Messiah, Christos, to Son of Man. Not that Christos, or the Christ, was a flawed title. It's just that it carried some baggage in the contemporary thinking with the Jews. For them to hear the word Messiah, they had conditioned themselves by their misinterpretation of the scriptures. They had conditioned themselves to think in terms only of political and military implications of messianic work of a Messiah. So Jesus shifted the focus to the Son of Man. Son of Man focused upon humiliation. Messianic, yes. He was the Messiah. That term's lifted right out of Daniel 7. Son of Man, that title. And he shifted and focused on humiliation. The cross has got to come before the crown can be experienced, the crown of the kingdom. Peter thinks this is defeatist talk. It's pessimistic. He'll have none of it. You're not going to go to the cross. Jesus rebukes Peter, turns on him, and scolds him severely, and says, "Get behind me, Satan. Because what Peter was doing, though I think probably unwittingly, but still he was doing it, was that he was picking up on a satanic philosophy and policy with regard to the plan of God. Divert yourself away from the cross. Satan had already sought to do that in the temptation that's recorded early in the Gospel of Mark, all early in the Gospels. And Satan wanted Christ to divert himself, go away from the cross. And Jesus Christ reminds Peter that when you do that, you are identifying yourself with satanic thinking. That's why he said this. So he's rebuked, and he's told then about the necessity of what? Disciples, those who follow him, must be prepared for suffering. He's talking to those who will follow him. He's not issuing a gospel appeal here, though I think there are implications for the gospel. I'll explain that. But what he's doing is that he's setting Peter and the disciples straight on what it means to go toward Jerusalem, to go to the cross. And he lays out 3 mile markers in this journey through the experience of following him. You follow him? There, you should expect this in the process. And there are these 3 mile markers that emerge as you work through this text. The first of these is found in verse 34. You'll see it. And it's the overarching call that he gives. Notice, it's the call to death. The call to Jesus Christ is a call to death. Now, he says it in 2 ways. He says it, first of all, in terms of what you should deny, and then secondly, what you should affirm. What you should think of in terms of saying no to, and what you should say yes. So it's these 2. They're bound up in the one call, to the call to death. The call of Jesus Christ, look at the text. If anyone wishes, now notice that there is some conditionality to this. You understand what I mean by that? That he's saying that if you wish to follow me, the degree to which you follow Christ does come down to choice, opportunities that God gives us. He doesn't coerce this in following him. And if you wish to come after me, he uses now 2 strong imperatives. Let's just look at the text and we'll see how the implications of it. He uses 2 imperatives. He says, deny, for those of you who have some familiarity with the Greek language here, you would want to note this is an aorist imperative. That's A-O-R-I-S-T. You mark that in your Bible right above it. It is a command that's loaded with some urgency. That's what he wants to highlight. So is the command, take up the cross, one's cross. Not Christ's cross, his cross, one's own cross. So here are these 2 very clear, distinct commands to do what? The first is this. It's the denial of self, which I think essentially is this. It is turning from the idols of the heart. I'll need to expand that and explain that. Let's understand what deny, disown, denounce is. Let's take it in a couple of other places. This very word is used when we have a description of Peter's most embarrassing and most tragic experience in his life, when he did what? He denied the Lord. Same word. Now, I go there to show you, to try to give some illustration of the nature of this statement Jesus is making. To deny oneself is like that, but in reverse. You deny yourself. You say no to yourself. How do you say no to yourself? Self-renunciation recognizes the existence that we have the penchant, the tendency, the disposition to for the primacy of oneself. What he's asking is assuming this. It's assuming that my natural disposition is to put my interest above those of God and others. Now let's sort some things out here with regard to desires for a moment. There are desires that God has given to us by virtue of the fact that we're made in his image. When a child cries for food, when a child lets out some of those early exclamations, many of those, you know, they're natural desires. God has put them there for food, for drink, for clothing. That's the way they send signals. And those signals become more sophisticated as we get older. But God has put those kinds of desires within us. However, desires can easily go awry. They can lead us off into directions that are going to be harmful. This is why our desires all must be subordinated, submitted to the will of God. This is the way it ought to be. Physical desires, or whether they are emotional desires, all of these desires are to be orchestrated to come and to submit to God. Now what he is saying here is then this, that given my natural bent because of sin, I have this inbred tendency because of my sin nature to make myself the center of the universe. And there is always this pull to pamper myself. So the natural self-love that I have, that's God-given, that I look out for my interest, that then is perverted and carried off in directions that get me into a lot of trouble. So here's what Jesus is presuming when he says this, that we are called to say no to ourselves, that our desires must not run wherever they wish to go, for that is the stuff of idolatry. Calvin was right. The heart is an idol factory. And our desires quickly go, and we construct idols so quickly, don't we? Because what do? We say, I want this. I want this pleasure. Oh, I would love to feel good when I'm dealing with all kinds of difficulties. And oh, how crack, how cocaine just exhilarates me. Makes me feel like I can conquer mountains. That I can do anything. And there are people who will do anything to feed that desire. And it happens to go in the direction of drugs. Now, that may not be your drug of choice. And believe me, we all have our drugs of choice as the natural heart runs off and away from God. But what does the drug promise? What does the drug promise? The drug promises, I'm going to give you some good feelings. I'm going to give you a sense that everything's all right. I'm going to give you a sense of unconquerability. I'm going to do all these things for you. And as idols inevitably do, what? They disappoint, they deceive, they fail us. And so we, though, insist on pursuing and creating those idols because they promise what they can't give. Now, all that's assumed by our Lord in this statement. So that is what idolatry is. It's following someone or something in the creation in order to fulfill one's desires. So Jesus said, listen, my disciples learn to deal with their desires. Now, that's not all. Notice what he says in the second part of this verse, that there is the taking up of the cross. And what is it? It is the sober, sober intoxication. I've got Augustine's words here. Sober. That is, there is control, there is thought, biblically informed thought, but yet there is intoxication, exhilaration, control, of delight in doing the will of God. So this is what he's saying, take up his cross and follow me. To take up one's cross is saying, yes, God, yes, my desires will go to submit themselves to you. What is it that pleases you? It's a daily death march in the process. as a convicted criminal, and believe me, this word picture was there in the minds of the first readers of this. For there was in that call to take up one's cross, there was that picture that many had seen when there was the public execution, Roman style, which was crucifixion. Carrying that crossbeam across one's shoulders to the place of their execution was saying to everyone that this process through which I'm going is Rome demanding submission and getting it. Submission to the state, to the powers that be. But what our Lord does is that he puts this in this context, that to carry one's cross is to go to the place of execution. Yes, it's following Christ daily, offering up oneself, and so identifying with Christ's cross that there is in the process tremendous cost that's going to be required of us. So, what is it? It is this way of thinking and living, of saying yes to God, and in so doing, you're emulating Jesus Christ as he took his cross and went into death for us. So let me state it another way. I'm going to say it 5, 6, 7 different ways. It is the determination to obey God, accepting whatever the consequences may be. Do we have it? It is the willingness, determination to obey God, no matter what the consequences, that I'm going to say yes to God, no matter what it costs me. Now, this is woven all through the Gospels. I'm telling you, every apostle wove it into his letters. It's woven through the rest of the New Testament. I don't have time to chase those passages down. I have them in front of me, at least some of them, where in Romans 14 and 7 to 9, Paul admonishes the Roman believers that what they ought to do is reminding them and getting, if they're going to get along with one another and live harmoniously, they need to be willing to die for the Lord. Paul said this in Philippians in 3 and 10, that I may know him and what? The power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to what? To his death. So gather all that together and think of it this way. I'm going to try to get you to see it as clearly as I can. That actually there are three dimensions to this call to death in taking up one's cross. And they're like this. I'll rehearse them briefly. The very first is when we come to Christ. Death takes place. How? Because it's already occurred in the death of Christ. You know this from Romans 6, that I identify with the death of Christ. And what happens in my identification with the death, with the crucifixion of Christ? Paul tells us in Romans that what that means is that you are free. You're free. It's paradoxical that you die to get free, but you are freed at that legally in that identification with Christ. Then the journey begins. The journey is the process of doing what? Putting off the old self and putting on the new self. And the terminology death is used there. You know Paul's words in Romans 8, where he uses the translation of his word is mortify. The mortification, dealing with the sin nature, putting sin to death, that you declare war on sin. It's dying to oneself in the process. And then there is another dimension. All right, the first is a legal thing that takes place at conversion. The second is a part of that process of moving to increasing conformity to Christ. And then the third dimension is that physical aspect of the dying. Namely, as Paul said, I die daily, 1 Corinthians and 15 and 30 and 31. He said this in 2 Timothy 2 and 10. Enduring everything for the sake of the elect, that they may come to salvation. And Paul says it also in Colossians in 1 and 24 and 2 Corinthians 9:4, 9 and 10, that where he said in the 2 Corinthians passage that we carry about in our bodies what? The dying of Jesus Christ. What was he saying? Is that following Christ is a costly process. It's something that you will give up. Now, do you have that so far? I want you to see that. You see what's common? That could give you many other texts. And you just read through your New Testament and see. It comes up in every book in the New Testament. So here then is denial and taking up one's cross. It's this, can I restate it? And then I'm going to say what it doesn't mean. I've left that hanging purposely because there are some misconceptions. It means that you say to your desires, no! I will not let you go wherever you want to go. And it's saying, God, I will do whatever you say you want me to do. Show me and give me the grace to do it. It doesn't mean this. Denial of oneself and taking up one's cross is not asceticism, self-denial for self-denial's sake. That is, there's just the satisfaction that one can derive for denying one's natural desires, thinking that by that sheer act of the will that you can get access to God, that God can really get impressed because you've given up certain things, that you've given up food or drink or sleep or sex. It's not denying ourselves certain luxuries and fun. Sometimes there are those who take the Christian life and who do pervert it into this. That the Christian life, that I'll give up banana splits, I'll give up vacations or chocolates or automobile with air conditioning or a new car or eating out. Now, it may but a sheer act of the will to deny one's appetites is not where he's taking us in this. It's neither is it simply enduring certain irritants. You can have difficulties in life without taking up your cross. He's not saying that this is just some irritant, chronic sinus trouble, a loud and obnoxious brother-in-law, a boring job, an irritable husband or a cantankerous wife. Those difficulties may be part, depending on how you saying yes to the will of God and dealing with those things, but just simply enduring things is not what he's speaking. Nor is it this. And please, hear me carefully here. This is not, I repeat, this is not a call to enter into the redemptive suffering of Jesus Christ. You cannot, by your own suffering, add one thing to your redemption in Christ. You do not create any kind of merit before God by any suffering that you endure. You don't add to the redemptive work of Christ. And let's be clear here that redemption and salvation and what Jesus calls us to first is to come for forgiveness and come to Christ. And that is purely, it's by grace because it cost Christ something. It cost him everything. And he laid down his life and you come to him. That's not cheap grace. It cost him everything, and you come and say, God, I don't have anything that I can bring to you. Forgive me, I'm a sinner. Oh, I need your eternal life. Thank you that you sent your son to die in my place. And you run to the Savior and ask for forgiveness. That's solely by grace. You don't do anything to get that. But after that, there is a costly process of discipleship where God calls us to the rigors of what he speaks of here. So, beloved, what he's saying to us is that our self-centeredness has got to be called on the carpet. And don't think for a minute that we aren't self-centered people. We are, every one of us. Titanically so. And one of the marks that you are moving ever onward and maturing in Christ, one of the striking marks of that is an increasing awareness of just how enormously self-centered we really are. Some of us breeze along in life and we think we have command of the Christian life. And then God stops us in our tracks and we realize how we're demanding that everything revolve around us. And this is what Jesus Christ is going to here. And it is the degree of suffering that I do endure is I understand the offense of the cross and what God's will is and how to conform my life to it. And that my happiness, I understand that my happiness does not depend on whether I get my way, how much attention am I getting or receiving from others, or whether I'm in control or not. If you're the kind of person who walks about depressed and sad because people are not catering to your desires, run to Christ and ask Him for the grace that you need so that you can delight in joy and experience joy in submitting to Him. We're self-centered people, and we need His grace. There is a second mile marker here. Do you have the first one? What's the call of Christ to? It's a call to death. What's the second one? Look in verses 35 to 37. See the string of fours? He's going to now take something from the commercial world. We all understand that. Especially here in 20th century America, what's left of it. Is that we understand this issue of commerce and profits and loss. Here's where he takes us. He's going to use a paradox. The paradox is this. When you win, you lose. When you lose, you win. When there is profit, there's loss. When there's loss, there's profit. Watch him. He says this by making a comparison of values. The call to Christ is a call to gain through loss, and addressing the fact that self-centered living is loss. To insist on your way of reasoning, planning, living, and refusing to live life the way in which Christ has called us to live it, to take up one's cross and follow Him, is that to choose to live that way is to lose. If my allegiance is primarily to myself and not to Christ, I'm going to lose. To save one's life, see the text? Whoever wishes to save his suke, his life. This word means to win or to preserve. It means seeking certain profits, temporary. They're temporary. But they are short-term returns on your investment, not long-term. You will get some short-term profits. Go on, live for yourself. Cater to your whims. Remain the center of the universe. Go on, cultivate that self-centeredness. Think the world revolves around you and your feelings. And then determine what you should do for God based upon how you feel. You will gain something in the short run. You will. But you lose. We can maneuver in life, scheme our way along in life, but you say you shrink your soul. And our age is one of self-absorption, beloved. Listen, this stuff of self-centeredness, catering to our own whims and desires, it comes by nature and nurture. We have this, we're born with this bent. And our culture is there to applaud us every step of the way. You owe it to yourself. Our culture's nature is self-indulgence. You knew that, didn't you? Now, it's very deceitful because it comes and it's packaged in some very deceptive ways. But I can say, you know, just the whole consumer notion that's behind so much advertisement is why commercials are probably the most deadly part of any TV watching. It's because what are you doing? You're being told, indulge yourself, indulge yourself. The words I came across a while back are so apropos here. We've heard the word narcissistic. There was once a nymph named Narcissus who thought himself very delicious. So he stared like a fool at his face in a pool. And his folly today is still with us. And some of us are just like, we're like Narcissus. We're looking at the reflection in the pool and we like what we see. And we're giving our attention. See, we're going to profit. We're all caught up on what our body looks like. We're too thin. We're too fat. We've got to do something about ourselves. We're going to pamper ourselves. And we're going to cultivate. And we can, if we listen to our culture, we'll pamper ourselves to the grave. And we die with little souls. So little. Jesus said that this is what is really to go on. That self, God-centered living is gain. It's gain, not loss. So you do gain something in the short run by pampering yourself and running, going where your desires want to take you, getting whatever you want. But he calls attention to the fact that whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake, and believe me, his disciples needed to hear that. They'd been out preaching the gospel. Peter just tried to talk Jesus out of going to the cross. Jesus is reminding them, listen, this is going to cost you something. It may eventuate in martyrdom. And every one of the apostles, as best as we know from tradition, every one of them died martyrs' deaths. But that doesn't exhaust what he's saying here. I mean, it may result in that, but it's living out a death march in the process. So the willingness to give one's life for Christ is proof that one's a follower of Christ. And he asks two rhetorical questions here. Do you see them? First is, all right, what are you going to get in the exchange? You get this, what are you going to get in its place? He said, what should it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Well, the answer to that is what? Nothing. And what's the answer to the second question? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, that's the question. Nothing. Nothing. You can't. You can't compensate for it. What does it mean to gain the whole world? Are we clear on that? Let's identify it. To gain the world means this. That if you set your heart on gaining the world, in the ways it's speaking of here, that means I want all the joys and the pleasures that the world offers me. It means things like this. Disregarding my health because of self-indulgence. You know, I can allow my body to get way out of control and feed it when it shouldn't be fed. And I can harm my health and restrict my impact and usefulness for God because I cater to my self-indulgence. Or it can go the reverse. That I can never be thin enough. Never be thin enough. And I will create an emaciated body and do embarrassing things to myself. Because why? I've got to look good. Is this what you say? Is this what you want to? Is that what you want to bartering with? It could mean marrying someone that's not right for you spiritually. That can be gaining the world. Young man or young woman, this might be my last chance. I've got to have, in marriage, that white picket fence. I've got to have it. And then you wake up about a year later and you've got circles under your eyes and you're sitting in a double wide and you're 3 months pregnant and your husband has no interest in the Word of God and he is disinterested in the things of God. And you say, what happened? Well, you got what you wanted. You got it in the short run. But you lost it in the long run. See, that's the way you're bartering. It can mean sitting in my comfortable home with my thermostat, can always make it right, in front of my 38-inch TV, two cars, and a growing 401k with no time, no thought, no money for the millions in this world who are lost without Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's not giving us a free pass. He's saying it's going to cost you something. Now, this isn't grimly doing it. It's joyfully done because no greater pleasure comes from serving the Lord. That's why he says you gain. Now, let's get back to that. Because what he's saying, to forfeit one's soul is forfeiting true life now and reward in eternity. What is it? You choose to gain the world, and what do you forfeit? You miss love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. You miss the ever-increasing dimensions of these things, and you settle for little teaspoons of truth when there are oceans of love and joy and peace, things that God wants to do in your life, and you're just settling for little teaspoons of it. This is what Jesus is saying. Is that the kind of change? You want that rate exchange? Really, Jesus is saying that what you really get, this is what you really gain. What do you really gain? An authentic life. You get life. See, you don't self-destruct when you choose to follow Christ. See, sin perverts the whole thing.
I remember vividly fighting with this kind of thought process before I was a Christian. Because, you know, when you come to Christ, you're really fighting that battle right at that point. Will I come to Christ and seek his forgiveness? And will I come to him? Or will I choose to stay in command of my life? I remember going through that struggle, 12, 13, 14 years of age. And I knew that if I heard enough of the truth, my pastor had made it clear in the pulpit, I had heard it preached. I knew this much, that when you come to Christ, he's in charge. But my problem was, I thought he would be a hard taskmaster. That's the self-deception. But I'm telling you, when the blinders get taken off and you begin to experience the joy and delight of following Christ, you see what you really gain. And it's self, it's self-affirmation in the sense that God made you that way because you'll joy and delight in doing his will. Let's go further. There's a third and final mile marker here. Do you see it? It's in that last verse. What is it? It is the call to Jesus Christ is a call to the kingdom. And what he says is this. He's focusing on rewards here, beloved. He's focusing and encouraging the disciples. See that text? It goes into the 9th chapter, first verse, where he's going to give them a preview of the kingdom. You follow me. No one's ever given up anything for me that he will not receive 100-fold for it. And it's this. But he does remind them that you can come before the judgment seat of Christ and you can experience excruciating loss and pain. And there will be rejection in this sense. Oh, you won't be turned away into hell. But I tell you what, your works will be evaluated as woods and debris, hay and stubble. They'll go up and you can be saved so as by fire. And you can enter into heaven with a shrunken capacity to bring glory to God. Limited experience of rulership with Christ in the kingdom. So he's saying then that the return of Christ is a time to be rewarded by Christ. He says that when he comes in the glory of his Father with his angels. Now Matthew's account says, and when he comes, he will come to do what? He will come in the glory of his fathers with his angels to recompense them according to their deeds. Recompense. It's payback time. And reward to serve him. You get the delight of serving God now and the fullness of life. And you get the rewards as you come before him and they come back to bring greater glory to him. That's what he's saying. What is this issue then? It's this. You have these three markers. What's the call of Christ to? What is it? What is it? It's a call to death. It's a call to gain through loss. And it is a call to the kingdom. That is toward which we should aspire. Let me give to you what cross-bearing means. If you haven't gotten it, I want you to get it. Listen. Don't get uneasy here. Listen to this. Get uneasy in terms of what it does to all of us. And believe me, when I type these things out, I stop with pain at every one of them. Cross-bearers joyfully go to the ends of the earth enduring unsafe water, harsh weather, and great distances from family and friends for the sake of the Savior and his gospel. That's what cross-bearers do. Cross-bearers make their plans for the future with the needs of others weighing heavily on their minds. Cross-bearers rear their children not to build their self-esteem, but to show them how to esteem others more highly than themselves. Cross-bearers refuse to take the easy way out by seeking a divorce, but instead lay down their lives in working for reconciliation. That's what cross-bearing is. Cross-bearers are conscious of their struggle with self-centeredness and cry out for the grace of God that they may know what it means to die for the sake of others. That's what a cross-bearer is. Cross-bearers are afraid, cross-bearers are unafraid to hold their adult children accountable to God's word when they have marital problems and begin to speak of divorce. That's what cross-bearers. cross bearers count it all joy to minister to those whose bodies are racked by pain and are dying with an infectious disease. Cross bearers don't plan their careers on the basis of financial security. That's not the way they start out thinking. They don't. Cross bearers get up off the couch and help with the children. That's what cross bearers do. Cross bearers will not let a romance and the desire for marital security keep them from something better in the cause of Christ. Cross bearers are generous with their possessions, savings, and income, for they understand the meaning of Jim Elliot's credo. You recall one of the five martyrs, 1956, I remember it well. It's just a month before I came to Christ. Jim Elliot, one of those five martyred young men in the jungles of Ecuador. He said this passage, spoken in these words: "He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That's the way cross bearers are. I came across this story. I thought it was so striking. I'd read of Charlemagne in my history books, but I'd never heard this account of Charlemagne, that over 180 years after the death of Charlemagne, it was about the year 1000, officials of the Emperor Otho opened the great king's tomb, and they found an amazing sight apart from the treasures that were there. Here's what they saw. They saw the skeletal remains of the king on his throne, on a throne. There was a crown that was set on his skull, and then there was a copy of the Gospels lying in his lap. And his bony finger was resting on this text: "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul?" I've got to pray. Father, we come to you with thankful hearts that you are a loving shepherd who leads us. And Father, we thank you for laying down the life of your Son. Oh Lord, thank you that your Son willingly submitted to that plan of redemption in laying down his life, loving us. And we thank you for this table. This table, its bread and its cup. Our praise and thanks go to you, our Father. While our heads are still bowed, I say to you that this table set before us is to commemorate, is to celebrate the cross work of Jesus Christ, the ultimate cross bearer. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is our Savior. We express our love and thankfulness to him at this table. This table is open to you if you are a child of God. But do not partake of this table if there is some sin that you are holding on to, you've not confessed, you've not asked God's forgiveness. If you do take this table, this bread and this cup, and there has not been a biblical response to your sin, you make yourself liable to the judgment of God. But this table is open for you if you're so prepared. I'm going to ask the men, while our heads are bowed, we prepare our hearts, we're quiet. The men to take their place, please. Let's join our hearts together as we're led in prayer now, coming to this table.
continue in an attitude of prayer as we go directly to our Father and address Him. Almighty God, Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and our Father, though you sit on the throne of heaven and earth, we acknowledge your presence here with us now, and your presence within us in the Holy Spirit. We prepare our hearts to sit at this table and partake of this supper. And as we do, we remember this is the table of the great King, the King of Kings, our King. We know this is the banquet table, and the banner over us is love. We confess that apart from your faithful love to us, we would not be worthy to come to this table. We remember that you are rich in mercy and have loved us with a great love in Christ. Even when we were dead in our transgressions against you, you made us alive together with Christ. Father, we eat this table today, remembering the love of Christ for us when he gave his life on our behalf, that we might have forgiveness of sins and eternal life with you. We would not come today to this table with unclean hearts, neglecting your forgiveness in Christ and dishonoring Christ's sacrifice for us. We thank you for the bread of life. We see the bread of your table, and we remember our Lord says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. We remember that the bread tells us of Christ's suffering in the flesh, his death on the cross, his resurrection to new life. We thank you for the fruit of the vine. We see the redness of the cup and remember the Lord Jesus says, he who believes in me will never thirst. We remember the cup tells us without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness of sins. We ask that you would grant us this morning, according to the riches of your glory, to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in our inner man, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled up with the fullness of that love. Amen.